Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verse 1, we continue our study in the book of Acts. And today we find Paul, who has left Athens and now he's gone to Corinth. You know, the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, they're a result of this visit in Acts chapter 18 of Paul in Corinth. And so we're going to read about that this morning. We're going to read the first 11 verses. Would you stand with me as we read from the Word of God? Acts chapter 18, verse 1 says this. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade the Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus, Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they had heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the Word of God among them. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, again we approach your throne of grace asking for your Spirit to open our understanding to your Word. Give us, Lord, insight. Speak to us through your Spirit that we may learn of you, grow in you, and that most importantly, those who are not saved in this service today would be drawn to you. Father, we pray your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we look at this message today, it's very interesting in that there are some ministry lessons that I think are very, very useful to anybody in ministry. When I say that, you know, the title of the message is, of course, Ministry Needs, I'm not speaking of things like financial support or material needs. I'm talking about things we need to have to be in ministry. And when I say ministry, we approach this with the understanding that we're all in ministry, right? I'm not just talking about preachers or associate pastors. I'm talking about all of us. These are lessons that you need to know as you serve the Lord day by day. And we start with what Paul did as he entered in the city of Corinth. He found some friends, right? So the first lesson that we're going to learn is that we need the support of fellow believers. And when I say that, I want you to understand once again, I'm speaking to all of us. Sometimes it's very easy for us to take for granted our church family, our fellowship, our friendship with other believers. And I want you to know today, every believer everywhere needs the fellowship and support of other believers that especially we find in a local New Testament church. You know, we fight the battle all the time. I say we fight the battle. I hear all the time people giving excuses why they don't need to go to church. You know, church doesn't save you. I don't need church. And you don't understand church. It's not about going. It's about the spiritual strength you get from being there. And so I think that's the idea here with Paul as he finds his friends. And I understand Aquila and Priscilla, they're not a church per se, but they're going to get that same kind of fellowship and that same kind of support that a minister needs. And I just told you before, Paul has just left Athens. He's traveled about 40 miles to the city of Corinth. And Corinth was a big city in that day. It was about 500,000 people. It was a cultural and commercial hub. It was a center for travelers and for trade. It was a very wealthy city. It was made up of various ethnic groups, Jews, Romans, and Greeks. And the city was known for their wealth. They were a rich city. And they were also known for their religion. When I say the word religion, I want you to understand their idolatry, okay? It wasn't the real deal, but they were known for their idolatry. As a matter of fact, they had 12 temples dedicated to their various gods in that city of Corinth. Their most popular temple was the Temple of Aphrodite. And associated with that was, of course, the temple prostitution ring, and it was a significant support of financial income to the city of Corinth, right? And so it was one of those sacred cows you don't mess with in the city of Corinth. And in general, Paul is going into a very large city to minister to a people who are very far from knowing who God is. They're idolatrous people. They have low moral standards. So Paul is outnumbered. Can you imagine how he'd feel walking into this city? Have you ever felt uneasy by the people that you're around? Had to be, right? That's how Paul, he's surrounded by people that agree with everything he disagrees with, right? And so I find it interesting that the first thing he does is he finds Aquila and Priscilla. He goes to find friends. As a matter of fact, that was just the common practice of Paul. He never even set out anywhere alone. I think this is one of the common insights or wisdoms of the New Testament that a missionary needs to take note of. Every time Paul went somewhere, he took somebody with him. You notice? On his first missionary journey, it was Paul and Barnabas and John Mark. Second missionary journey, it was Paul and Silas. Along the way, he's picked up Timothy and Luke. So now it's four guys, right? And he's never alone. My point being this, he's never alone very long until he finds other believers which he has common ground with. Why did he do that? Because even Paul, and we think of Paul as a superstar, don't we, you know? He was a strong, you know, get it done kind of guy. But even Paul needed the comfort, the encouragement of the relationships of fellow believers. You do too. Again, I go back to what I said a while ago about people having the idea of church. Well, you know, church is not that important. Yes, it is. We need each other. And it's not... Most people do not understand the concept of church. Again, and I told you this a few weeks ago, church is not about attendance. Even though I like you being here, right? Don't you like being here? Please say amen. But that's not the chief goal. Church is about, well, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, right? Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Church is about believers supporting other believers. And you say, well, Brother Doug, I thought we were here to praise the Lord. Yes, we are. We worship the Lord together, and what a wonderful time that is. Amen? But we also honor God by taking care of one another. And I don't care who you are, every once in a while, you need a pat on the back. You need to be lifted up. You need to be encouraged. And you're not going to get that in the world out there. I mean, you watch the news just a little while. Listen to the way people talk. Drive down the road and be cut off by every other driver and see how you feel. But when you come in here and somebody says, hi, I'm glad to see you, that does something to you. So when somebody says, how are you doing? And they genuinely want to know how you're doing, that does something for you. And when you tell them, well, I'm not doing so good, and they put their arm around you and pray with you, that does something to you. What? It's the fellowship of God's people. We need that fellowship. And the idea between, you know, and being a part of a New Testament church is, like I said, in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, the idea of you being here is to stimulate one another to love and to good works. I want you to think about that. You are here to make somebody else a better child of God. Brother Doug, that's your job. No, it's not. No. Yes, it is part of my, it is my job. But we're in this together. We all have that responsibility. As a matter of fact, I should be a better Christian because you are a member of Victory Missionary Baptist Church. And you should be a better Christian because I'm a member of Victory Missionary Baptist Church. That's the fellowship that I'm talking about. The fellowship that I'm talking about is that fellowship that you can call that brother, that sister in the middle of the week and say, look, I'm fighting a battle. Look, I'm fighting temptation. Look, I'm having trouble. I need prayer support. And that brother's going to come to your side. That's what Paul's looking for. Every time he takes help, every time he finds that believer that's already in a city, he's looking for that support. You see, you're going to face a tough world tomorrow. It's real easy to be in here, isn't it? I mean, we're surrounded by people on common ground. We believe in Jesus, amen. We believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation, amen. I mean, I like sitting by you. I like singing with you. I like praying with you. It's good. It fills my soul. It encourages me. But tomorrow's a different story. Because you're going to go out there tomorrow. And you're going to work out there in people who don't care if you went to church or not. You're going to work out there among people who don't even like Jesus. You're going to work out there and you're going to be persecuted because of your faith. You're going to work out there and you're going to face Lord only knows what. Point being, we need one another. Never say and never think that your brethren, your church people, are not important to your spiritual well-being, because they are. Second lesson here, we need to know when to move on. As believers, we need one another, and we need to know when to move on. Interesting, Paul shook out his garments, it says. After Timothy got there and Silas got there, he began to devote himself full-time completely to ministry and to the Word of God. And he was trying to convince the Jews that Jesus was the Son of God. And so as he was trying to convince them, of course, it says in verse 6 that they resisted him and blasphemed. Now that word resist, it's not just it's not just an opposition word. It's kind of a violent word. It's a we're ready to fight kind of word. Listen, you challenge somebody's religion, that's one of the quickest ways in the world to make them mad, ready to fight, right? That's what Paul's doing. So he's given them that challenge that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of mankind, and their opposition of him, they're to the point of violence, even to the point that they slander the name of God. And Paul finally backs up, says, your blood be on your own head. I'm clean. That's a little cold, isn't it? That's a little bit cold. You know, they did that a lot in the New Testament. Shake the dust off their feet. The idea there is if what you're doing is not working, go a different direction. And it's a reminder to us, first of all, it's a reminder to all of us of our responsibility to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now listen, you can give whatever excuse you want to give, but we all have a responsibility to share Jesus, right? And there is no excuse not to. And as a matter of fact, if we do not, we're shirking our responsibility as children of God. I understand some people are more gifted evangelists than others, but that does not excuse anybody from not sharing Jesus. Here's the deal. Can you imagine someone lifting up their eyes in hell and crying out, "Doug Hambrick did not tell me." I don't want that. See, that's why Paul could say, "I've preached to you the gospel truth of Jesus Christ. You've rejected. You've become violent. Now, you're responsible for your decision. I'm going to the Gentiles," Paul says. What's the significance about this? Well, here it is. If it does not work, don't waste your time. Second ministry lesson. If it does not work, do not waste your time. A man told me this week that the definition of insanity, and this is not the first time I heard it, but he just reminded me that the definition of insanity is to do the same thing and expect a different result. But isn't that what we do? I mean, as Baptists, we tend to do the same thing over and over and over and over and over, no matter whether it's effective or not. And even to the point that we expect a different result. Even a step beyond that, you know, churches are dying today because they're doing the same things that they did 50 years ago and it quit working 30 years ago. Now, we can make up whatever excuse we want to make up, and we can say, "Oh, that, you know, they just can't handle the truth of the gospel." No, no, no. Reality is we just have not been flexible enough to change the methods that we need to change. The message never changes. But we've got to be flexible enough to change the methods. You see, we've got to be able to say, "This is not working, let's go a new direction." Jesus gave us an example. And when you suggest a new direction, what do you think the response among believers is? Whoa. Whoa. Let us change the Sunday school class. Whoa. What? Let us change the way we do worship. What? Are you kidding me? My great-grandfather did it this way. One of my most favorite, is if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us, right? Why are we so resistant to say, "Hey, this isn't working. Let's go a different direction." Jesus gave us an example of that. Luke 5:37-39, Jesus said, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, ever wishes for new. For he says the old was good enough." I'll tell you what happens. The older I get, the more I like where I am. Is anybody that way? I'm comfortable where I am. Don't throw me any curves. Let's just keep it like it is. That doesn't make it right. Okay? You see, it's hard to change. You say, "Brother Doug, you got something on your mind?" No, I really do not. I just want us to be ready when the Lord leads in a new direction. Okay? Jesus said, "You don't put new wines in old wineskins." Why? Because when you put new wines in a wineskin, gases build up and ultimately it blows up. Because the new wines, the wineskins, the old ones are hard and crusty. But you put new wine in new wineskins. Why? Because they can handle the gases and everything that will expand. So the next time something comes up that we want to do something differently or go a different direction, say, "You know, this doesn't work quite as well," before you raise up and say, "Whoa," stop and consider. Change has been going on in ministry for years. Okay? We sing new songs. We sing different styles of songs, which is all wonderful. But when you introduce that change, what do you get? That old contemporary Christian music. You remember that? Now it's very common. It's not a big deal anymore. You know, the people that are effective in ministry are the people that can look and say, this is not working, and try something new and different that will work. As a church, and here's your standard. As a church, we're given one job, one task. Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go make disciples. Right? If what we're doing is not making disciples, we're not being effective. Amen? If what we're doing is not making disciples, we're not being effective. And I'm not just talking about on a church level. I'm talking about on an individual level. We were talking about you're here to be a blessing and a help to others to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. If what you're doing is not helping others to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? You're not being effective. If we as a church are not winning the lost, if we're not growing those that we win, we're not being effective. And we've got to be able to look and say, hey, wait. If we're not bringing people to Jesus, or we're not promoting the spiritual growth of people, we shouldn't be wasting our time. Amen? Amen. So if you're not effective, don't do it. But you've got to be willing to say, that's enough. That's enough. You've got to be willing as an individual to say, I got to go a new direction. You've got to be willing as a church. We got to go a different direction. Right? Number three. We need not fear. Great church lesson here. Don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. We have this concept of Paul, that he was this bigger than life character, right? And as this bigger than life character, we see him as being this bold guy who wasn't afraid of anything or anybody, and he had preached the truth. It didn't matter who it affected. That's not correct. As a matter of fact, here, as he's in the city of Corinth, he's scared to death. Absolutely scared to death. How do you know, Brother Doug? 1 Corinthians 2:23. He's writing back to this church in Corinth, and he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, those three words, weakness, fear, and trembling, do not describe the Apostle Paul that I thought I knew, right? That word weakness means timid. Paul had a feeling of being timid, a feeling of inadequacy as he faced this city of 500,000 lost people. He didn't know what to do, how to handle it. It scared him to death. He was filled with fear. That word fear is, the Greek is phobos. It's where we get phobia. Now, if you have a phobia, that's not regular fear, right? Phobia is a paralyzing fear. Just freeze you and make you not be able to take the next step and do anything about what's going on around you. So, Jesus had to tell Paul, don't be afraid. Don't have this fear, this phobia. Said, I was with you in fear and trembling. Can you imagine, Paul? Literally, that word means just what it says. Reminds me of my first sermon. Scared man. He was literally trembling. Have you ever been that afraid? He was so much to the point that God had to send him a vision and say, Paul, calm down, buddy. I'm still on the throne. Do you realize that? God's still on His throne. Now, you see, there are going to be things that will cause us to be nervous or uneasy. And I can tell you all day long, don't be nervous, but you're going to be nervous about certain things. But never let fear paralyze you. As a church, as a servant of the living God, don't say, well, I would like to witness to somebody, but it just scares me. Oh, no, no, that did not come from God. Okay? As a matter of fact, 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul tells Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and discipline. You see, if you're experiencing that paralyzing fear, you've got to be able to say, no, I'm going to do what God calls me to do. How important is it? It is so vitally important, because if you don't do something that God calls you to do, you're going to miss a blessing. Think about that. God tells you to witness and you don't witness, you're not going to see that person saved. God tells you to teach a class and you never teach that class, you'll never see your students grow. Never let fear keep you from doing what God calls you to do. The reason is, again, you will miss a blessing. The best example I know of are the children of Israel. Do you remember when God brought them to the banks of the Jordan and said, here's the promised land. This is the land I'm going to give you. You remember what they did? Oh, no, Lord. We can't do this, Lord. Those people are giants over there. We look like grasshoppers in their sight. Lord, I can't do this. See, the problem was, they could not do that, but their God could. And so, because they let their fear paralyze them, they wandered in the wilderness for how long? 40 years. They never saw that promised land. God wanted to give them a land, as it's described in the Bible, filled with milk and honey, flowing with milk and honey. God wanted to conquer the enemies of that land. God wanted to give them the best of the best. And they said, oh, no, Lord, I'm too afraid. Listen, you cannot, as an individual or we as a church, ever let fear keep us from moving the direction that God leads. There is no task too big. There's no enemy too great. There is nothing our God cannot do. Therefore, we've got to live like that. We've got to live like we know our God can do all things. I know we talk about that all the time, but is that the way we live? You know what the cause of fear is? The cause of fear is the lack of faith. Say, what do you mean, Brother Doug? Okay, more specifically, it's a lack of trust. That's what faith is. Faith is saying, Lord, I trust you to do what you've promised to do. That's pretty simple, isn't it? That's what faith is. You know, when you're saved, we say we're saved by grace through faith. We say, Lord, I trust you. I trust you paid my sin debt upon the cross of Calvary. I trust you by giving you my life. And I trust you because you said whoever calls on you shall be saved. It's faith. It's trust. The fear that paralyzes us says, God, I don't trust you. I don't trust you to do what you've promised. Lord, I don't think you can. I don't think you will. See, our problem is we don't want to live by faith. We want to know, you know, if God leads, we want to know, where are we going, Lord? Where are we going? Lord, how are we going to get there? Lord, what is it going to look like when we arrive? Lord, how are we going to get back? Lord, how are we going to get through it? We want all the details. You know, God never works that way. Do you remember when when God called Abraham, he said, get out of the land, away from your family, to go to a land that what? I'm going to show you. Isn't that interesting? See, God always gives the details when you need it. I don't know how often I've heard people's, they want every detail about everything. Instead of saying, Lord, I don't have every detail, but I just trust in you to provide because you're God and you said you would. Yeah? That's what faith is. That's what faith is. Tell you another thing. The only way to build your faith is what? To exercise your faith. Does it make sense? The more I exercise, the stronger I become. That's a physical statement. It's true spiritually. The more I exercise my faith, the stronger my faith will become. The more I'm willing to be uncomfortable, the more I'm willing to step out on faith, the more I'm willing to answer God's call, the stronger my faith will become. You see, that just goes against everything that we as human beings want. You know, we want to be able to hold something in our hand that we can trust. That's why, and that's why people save all their lives. They have a retirement plan. I'm not saying don't have a retirement plan. I'm not. But you know, people spend all their lives giving to the retirement plan, which is wonderful. It's wise. It's good. And I don't know how many times I've seen them get to the point of retirement. And guess what happened? They died. You see, they couldn't control the one thing. They could plan for that retirement all their life, but they could not control life and death. But you know what? God can. You see, like I say, I'm not casting stones at retirement. I'm not. But I want you to understand how God works. It's called faith. And it's by faith we've been saved. It is having the faith enough to do things that others won't do that we grow. It is having the faith as a church. It is having faith enough to do things that other churches won't do that will cause the church to grow. But you've got to exercise that faith. A few weeks ago, the 1st of November, Sunday night, I asked the church, would you come to the altar? Every invitation for the month of November. And oh man, I love y'all so much. You did. You are. You did wonderful. Thank you. But now I want you to ask yourself, why did he have me do that? Okay. Number one, I wanted you to get uncomfortable. I wanted you to be uncomfortable. You know why nothing happens in invitations anymore? It's because people are not willing to be uncomfortable. They don't want to walk the aisle. They don't want to get down on their knees because people are watching. I don't want people watching me. I don't want to be uncomfortable. They don't rededicate their life because they're afraid of what somebody will think. And I don't want them to think badly of, you know. And so... we respond in invitations based on what everybody else may be thinking instead of based on what God is leading. And as a result, you don't see people responding in church services anymore. So I wanted to get you in that position where you realize, hey, it's okay. It's okay to get out of my comfort zone. It's okay to come down and pray. It's okay to respond to God's leading. As a matter of fact, not only is it okay, it's expected. You see, we've come to expect nothing happening anymore in church, so that's what we get. Oh, for the day that we would expect people to be saved. Oh, for the day that instead of being surprised because somebody came to the altar, we're surprised because they didn't. You see? That's faith. Stepping out, willing to do things that others don't do. And you know, I gave you the example.
are the children of Israel. The children of Israel, as they were, you know, said, no, we can't do it, Lord. So God just sent them to the wilderness for 40 years until all of them died. Oh, but the next generation. The next generation. God brought them back. They sent 12 spies into the land, come back, says, let's do it. And the people said, okay, let's go. And God gave them the land. What's the difference? One generation was willing to cross the river. One generation was not. I want to be the generation that crosses the river. Amen. You may be here today. And I would like to encourage you. Don't be satisfied with nothingness. Don't be satisfied with a faith that just stops by going and attending a church service. Don't be satisfied with a faith that does not reach out and touch the lives of the people around you. But always understand and press forward to be that church member who is a blessing, encouraging the growth of the church as well as individuals within the church. That's why we're here. It's called making disciples. And if you're here, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me share with you, Jesus loves you so much that He gave His life as a sacrifice for your sin. He died so that you could have eternal life. Why did He have to die? Because you're a sinner. Sin has to be punished. And so Jesus took your punishment on the cross of Calvary. And today He gives you an invitation. It says, come. Come. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will you come? If you're here today and the Lord's leading you to come to the altar, come. If you're here and God's making a special call on your life and you've been putting Him off because you're afraid, come. Be willing to step out on faith. Let God have His way. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for the example of the Apostle Paul. Help us, Lord, not to let fear stop us. Help us, Lord, to be willing to do things that others aren't willing to do. Help us to be willing to do the hard things. Put ourselves in a position to know that You can do anything because You are doing everything within the church. Father, help us to present ourselves a living sacrifice to You. Use us for Your glory that the world may see what an awesome God You are. Now we pray Your will be done in this invitation. In Jesus' name I pray.